Church, in November, obviously you see I'm not in Matthew this morning. This is the first sermon of the new year, and I've been waiting to come back to this. In November, I brought a devotional to the elders at the Elders Summit, and ever since, I've been wanting to come back to it. I thought, boy, this is more than just a devotional. It's actually, it was like a mini sermon, and I've been wanting to talk about this on a Sunday as well. And though the subject's not new, I mean, I've talked about this before, even recently. It was one of my points in my last Matthew sermon. It was the second point I made just briefly. But this is a subject that bears occasional repeating, like a lot of things. But it just bears occasional repeating because it's just that important. It's just really important. And I want to introduce the subject this morning by talking about Bible study. So I'm going to go a roundabout way, and I hope some of the things we talk about you kind of throw in your tool bag for when you're reading the Bible this year. Okay, that's kind of like a side hope here. But I want to introduce our subject by talking about Bible study. In O Church, one of the things I really love about studying the Bible is finding the literary devices that the Bible uses. And you see it as you're moving through chapters or, you know, sections of a book or the book itself of Scripture. You'll see these little devices that it uses. And when you see them, it gives you the structure of the section or the chapter or the book that you're looking at. And once you see, this is what I find to be true anyway, once you see the structure, it goes a long way to helping you grasp the meaning that it's getting at in that chapter, section, or book. And the Bible uses tons of literary devices to point to its meaning, and some of them are really easy to see. I mean, they're just easy, they're just on the surface. For example, let me give you a few. I'll give you some easy ones and then some more difficult ones. And I'm saying change the grid that you read the Bible in this year. Throw these kinds of things in when you're reading. And by the way, this is an aside, but I would say read the Bible more slowly. The quest is not to get through a bunch of chapters. The quest is to get meaning from the text, to hear God in the text. I think often we need to just slow down in order to do that. Anyway, literary devices. For example, some are super easy to see, like, for example, one I mentioned before. When you see repeated words or phrases in a section, take note. Take note when you read. For example, when you're reading the book of 2 Corinthians, maybe you'll get to that this year, but 2 Corinthians right at the beginning, right after you get the introduction, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, when you see it mentions the word comfort 10 times in 5 verses, that should make you go, boy, this is about comfort, right? No brainer. It is about comfort, and it's about God's comfort. It's all about God's comfort, how He gives it to us, what He does with it, how we're to give it. It's all about comfort. Note those things. Note those things. That's an easy one. It's right on the surface. Let me give you another one. Inclusio. Ever heard that word before? If you've been here on a Sunday, if you've been here at Indian Valley for any length of time, you've probably heard that thrown around from time to time. And inclusio, right? We don't often do this, but this is easy to see. And by the way, all these things I'm going to mention, I'll appeal to a little language and stuff like that. But you don't need Greek and Hebrew to get this stuff. You don't need mounds of commentaries, although, you know, we should do the study and stuff like that. But I'm saying just by reading the Bible slowly, you can pick this stuff out. It's right on the surface. It's right on the surface. We just need to, like, tweak our grid through the, you know, how we read and so forth. But inclusios. Remember, an inclusio is a repeated, usually a phrase, but it's a repeated word or a couple of words put together, usually at the beginning of a section and at the end of a section. And I don't mean, I'll give you an example here. It's like a whole chapter. You'll see the inclusio at the beginning, end of a chapter. It may be in the middle of the chapter, but you should take note. You should go, I've read this before. I just read this somewhere. This exact phrase, and you should go back and see what you've read. An inclusio usually will put a repeated phrase at the beginning of a section and at the end of a section, and it serves to bracket off the section. Remember, I've described it before. It's like bookends. One on this side, one on that side. It's like bookends that's bracketing off the material for you. And it's establishing a connection with the material that's in between. For example, let's flesh this out a little bit. The psalm that's on the front of your bulletin that we read this morning, Psalm 135, it begins with the words, "Praise the Lord." In Hebrew, it's just two words there. It's praise, and it's not even Yahweh. Sometimes you'll read praise Yahweh. This is praise Yah, which is a shortened, more enduring term, endearing term for the Lord. Praise Yah, two words, right? And the Psalm 135 begins with those words, praise Yah. And it's also the last two words of the psalm, praise Yah, inclusio, is bracketing off the material, okay? Praise Yah, praise Yah. And then in between, it shows you the whole psalm's about praising him. It's about praising him. And in between, it tells you who should praise Yah. Who should praise him? And namely, his people. That's us. We should praise the Lord. And that tells you why we should praise him. And you can look at this. It all comes out in the psalm. Why should we praise him? This is what the psalm says. I won't give you all the verses. You can see it for yourself. Praise him for his goodness, for his greatness, his deliverance, his inheritance, his care, because he's better than the dumb idols that people worship in their lives. And then the psalm tells you four times, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, which got to do with praising him. Then the psalmist himself blesses the Lord. Look at verse 21. It goes like this. Verse 21, the psalmist now himself blesses the Lord, saying, blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. So church, in light of such a great and awesome God, what should you and I do in light of this great God? Well, praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. Praise Yah. Praise Yah. You come back to the inclusio, right? Some of these things are easy to see when you note a term, when you hear another term and say, wow, this is the exact phrase. This is the exact phrase. We'll put it together. Sometimes you'll see this. It's bracketing off the material, and then you can interpret the material in between. Now, some of these are super easy to see, and some of them are a little more difficult to see, and that's primarily because we as modern readers don't read like this anymore. It's not the way our culture writes. So, you know, sometimes it's harder to see them in the Bible because we don't write like this anymore, so we don't read like this anymore. For example, if you've been around Indian Valley, you've probably heard the word chiasm. Every now and then we'll bring it up. We'll spend time later in Matthew on chiasm. Chiasms are very frequently used in the Bible. As a matter of fact, there's a book by David Dorsey, and it's called The Literary Structure of the Old Testament, and this applies to the New as well. But he says the chief device that the Bible uses, you know, for reading is a chiasm. And we don't read like this anymore. We read, you know, left to right, you know, when you go down the column. But a chiasm, remember, just briefly, I've mentioned before, it's kind of like a V structure, and you're meant to read like this. And you'll see these dropped in the text every now and then. Some just help you see how it flows, and I never mention them. It's neat to note and study and go, wow, here's how it flows. There's like purpose behind this. The ones I mention are the one with the little V point in the middle, which are very crucial, and you need to get it in order to get the meaning. And it goes like this. There's an A point. And then you go deja vu, the A point is repeated again. You're reading the text, and then it comes out again over here. Wow, take note. And then you see a B point, and you go deja vu, it's said again down here. So you get like this A, B, B. And the crucial one is when you have a middle point with no corresponding letter, And that's the pivot on which the whole thing turns. That is the central point. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you'll see it. We're coming up on Matthew chapter 23. I'll argue that the entire chapter is a chiasm, the whole thing. Anyway, chiasm. It's a little weird because we don't read like that today. Let me give you another one. Another literary device, and that's kind of weird for us moderns, is like a scenic description. A scenic description. We don't read like this today, but it's a literary device that comes out in the Bible. Let me give you one I read recently. I actually got this from Bruce Waltke, and I was like, wow, brilliant. I just didn't see this. It's in other places, but anyway, here's one he gives. In 2 Samuel chapter 15 and chapter 16, you might remember the context. This is where Absalom is trying to usurp the throne of David, his dad. He's going to kill dad and take over the throne. And you remember, David has to flee Jerusalem. And he leaves. And it says he goes up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he goes. And then you get this little interesting meeting David has with various people. But it makes a point. It's saying at the summit, at the Mount of Olives, David meets a friend called Hushai. And you can read about how he's going to play in the story. But at the summit, and you got to take note because it's giving you the description of where they are. At the summit, he meets this guy named Hushai. And then it goes beyond the summit, and that's the words it uses. Beyond the summit. Now realize you're coming down the slope. You've come up, you're going down the other side. And beyond the summit, all of a sudden, David meets another guy, Ziba, who's morally ambiguous. You really don't know how to take this guy. I mean, this guy, you don't know where his allegiance lies. He seems loyal to David, but he seems disloyal to his master, Mephibosheth. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe Mephibosheth is disloyal to this guy and to David. You have no idea. And even as the text goes, it never tells you. It never comes out and tells you how to take Ziba. So you're like, is David right or wrong? And you have no clue, but it just leaves it hanging there. And then you move from there and you go to another place called Bahurim, which is yet further down the slope. And David meets another guy, Shimei, who's from you might remember he's from the clan of Saul. And he is cursing David as he goes. He's cursing him out. So here you are, you're moving down the slope. Think about it. If you don't know how to take these guys, listen, the geography gives them away. The geography itself gives these guys away, okay? Because you're at the summit, especially Ziba, it's like, how do you take this guy? Well, think of it. The geography gives him away. You're at the summit, then you're moving down again, and that's how it unfolds. Listen, one guy's loyal, the guys at the summit. One guy's loyal, one guy's divided, one guy's disloyal. And though we don't write like this much today, I'm telling you, it's in the Bible. This is a literary device they would use way back when. Let me give you another one. This one is fairly easy, but I think we just need to train ourselves. Train yourself when you're reading the Bible this year to do this. You don't need anything. You don't need a commentary. Just carefully read the text. Slow down when you read. Listen, another literary device is comparison. Comparison, which is an association of things that are similar, obviously, right? Like when you read Genesis 1, I've brought this up before in some sermon way back when, a couple of years ago, 3 years ago, I don't know. But when you read Genesis chapter 1, it begins like this, and you start seeing this fleshed out over the book. But Genesis 1 begins like this. Anybody know the first verse? Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, And yet, you see, in verse 2, it's covered with water. The earth is covered with water. But through the flood, if you will, through the flood, God creates the world, right? He brings the land masses up, and he trees, grass, beast, mankind. This is what God does through the flood. And then he's got the first man there, Adam, and he tells him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But in the garden, if you remember, Adam sins with the fruit of the tree, and Adam and Eve are, remember, they're naked and ashamed, and they need the covering and so forth from the Lord. Now, that's how the Bible begins. And then a few chapters later, you should be going, this is deja vu. Because all of a sudden, when you read about Noah, remember, the earth is once again covered with a flood. You should be going, I've read this before. It was covered with a flood. Genesis 1:2, I've read it before. It was covered with the flood. But through the flood, God like recreates, and it uses like recreation. He's not literally recreating everything, but it's like a recreation. Now the earth comes back, and then trees and plants and all this comes back. And once again, you see the exact phrase, God tells Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And you should be going, this is deja vu, I've read this before. And all of a sudden, once again, in a garden, if you will, in a vineyard, Noah sins with the fruit of the vine. And he, again, because of his sin, there's a shameful exposure of nakedness that the Lord must cover again. And church, the similarities of these stories are a literary device inviting you to make a comparison between these two Adams. It's like a type anti-type. It's inviting you. It will never spell it out and say, hey guys, this is what we're supposed to get. This is the way they wrote back then. It's inviting you to make a comparison between these two Adams and how they affected negatively, their failure affected all their posterity. And church, by the way, the Bible also speaks of someone else who is yet to come, one who would be of the seed of the woman, is going all the way back to Genesis, all the way to chapter 3, one who was of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, through the tribe of Judah and the family of Jesse and the house of David. We call him the Lord Jesus Christ. We call him the Lord Jesus and Christ. And he's also called the last Adam too. The last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, is loaded language. The last Adam, who will, in a sense, once again, this Adam, the Lord Jesus, he also is going to be fruitful and multiply, because he is going to fill like the new heavens and the new earth with a people of, you know, kings and priests who will serve and reign with God forever and ever. Amen. And church, let me tell you, where the other Adams failed, and those two are not the only ones, by the way, okay, but you can see that for yourself as you read Scripture. Israel's presented as one, and you can look at it when you read the Bible this year and so forth. But listen, where the other Adams failed, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, he was tempted. Remember what Hebrews says. He was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin, which shows him to be the perfect Savior who would save all those born of the Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what he does, right? Jesus saves from sin and Satan and the scary second death too. And all of this is comparison. All of it's comparison. This is how you should read the Bible. To put it in your bag, read the Bible this year like this, okay? Comparison. But what I want to do is make a brief point this morning. This will be for the rest of our time. I want to make a brief point about the opposite literary device called contrast. Contrast. And church, contrast, obviously, contrast is when the Bible associates or even sometimes juxtaposes, lays side by side for comparison, things that are dissimilar or opposite. And these are often, this is how it often couches it. They're often repeated, they're couched in repeated similar scenes, but the scenes, similarities, serve only to backdrop, serve only as a backdrop to highlight the differences. It's not saying, hey, look, these are the same. It's saying, hey, similar scenes, but there's notable differences. You're supposed to notice the differences. And what you're supposed to do is ponder them. Because especially when you're reading Hebrew narrative, by the way, it doesn't always give you the punchline. It like drops clues, and we're supposed to be like engaged readers, not like, all right, check, I did that chapter, did this chapter, this, I read the Bible, you know? No, 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 we're supposed to engage. And it doesn't always give you the punchline. It assumes you could be an engaged reader. Anyway, it gives you a similar scene, and then it highlights its differences, and where to ponder these and pick these up. And I want to look at one of these, just one of them, and make a point. And that is this. Remember Genesis 24. Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24 begins, this is when it'll say it like this. It'll say, when Abraham was old and advanced in years, in case you don't know what old is. He was old, and that's the way it words it. It's kind of funny, to me anyway. He was old and he was advanced in years. And Abraham, when he was old, advanced in years, he makes a trusted servant swear that he would not let his son Isaac take a wife from the Canaanites. Right? Wicked people, don't let him marry into the Canaanites. But rather, I want you to go back on the road to Mesopotamia, head on back that way, and I want you to go back to my family and take a wife for Isaac among my clan. And the servant swears. He says, yes, Abraham, I will do that. And he goes on this long journey, gets his camels together, goes on a long journey there. And he arrives, and when he arrives, he comes to a well. That's the first thing he does. He comes to a well, and it makes a point of saying in verse 11 that it is the traditional time where women come. It was typically drawing water. It was a woman's job, right, back then. I don't care if you don't like it. I'm telling you what they did back then, okay? So listen, it's the time when traditionally the women would come out and draw water. It makes a point of telling you that. So here he comes. He's at the well. It's the traditional time where women come to draw water, and the servant prays. This guy has traveled like loads of miles by foot, okay? And now the servant prays, and he prays this prayer. Check it out, Genesis 24, 13 and 14. You get this extended prayer. Check it out. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Verse 14. Now may it be, here's his request, now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also. And now realize, we may read this and go, that's not a big deal. Drink and I need a drink. Hold on a sec. Drink and I will water your camels also. We read this and think, you know, what's the big deal? You know, but realize she's not turning on a spigot, okay? Understand, back then, this is a big job. This requires her letting down the bucket, you know, and drawing it up by hand. And they, you know, I looked it up. A typical camel drinks like 50 gallons of water in like 3 minutes. 50 gallons. That's why I say, man, he drinks like a camel or something like that. And 50 gallons. We don't even know how many camels this guy brought, right? But he brought camels. He's loading stuff on it. Anyway. So let the woman who is going to step out and say, I'll give you a drink, and I'm going to water your camels as well. And realize he's not just looking for a nice lady. He's looking for it. Let her be the one from the right family She comes out and she's willing to go the extra mile, and she's got to be from Abraham's family as well. So he prays. He prays, "Oh Lord, let the woman who says, 'I'll give you a drink and I'll water your camels also,'" he says, "may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." Look at verse 15. I love it. It says, "Before he had even finished speaking." Think about this. It's like before he even said the amen to his prayer, before he even got there, Rebecca, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, right family, she came out with a jar on her shoulder. And you know how the rest goes. You know how it goes. Rebecca gives, she gives the servant water. She's like, "Hey, let me water your camels as well." And that's what she does. And this whole scene should make your heart sore. Every time I read this, every year, right? I come around to this, it makes my heart sore when I think of God's providence. But Indian Valley, you got to catch it. This scene stands in sharp contrast with Abraham's grandson, Jacob. When you read Genesis, you should pick it up. This stands in sharp contrast with Jacob, who is also, by the way, sent to the same location. Don't take a wife from these Canaanite women. Don't go here. Send the son. We're going to send him away to the same family clan to get him a wife, right? He also is sent on this journey. And I know, he's fleeing Esau. But you got to notice, they also, that the Canaanite women who Esau married are a burden to their parents. They don't like them. And they're going to send Jacob here as well. So Jacob goes out on this wife-finding expedition too. And Jacob goes on the same long thing, the same long trek. He does the same journey. And by the way, he gets to the well. So it should be like deja vu. He comes to this well once again. But church, in contrast to the first story, it makes a point of telling you it's not the typical time where people come to the well. It's setting up this contrast now. Same, similar backgrounds. But now it's not the time where people come to draw water. And yet Jacob meets Rachel, his future bride there, and she doesn't draw water for him, but he in fact will do the doling out of water. And by the way, Jacob single-handedly moves a stone-covered well that the text makes a point of telling you had this enormous stone over it. And in two verses, verse 3 and 8, it says big enough that they had to wait till more shepherds come on hand to move this stone over so they can water their sheep. But Jacob muscles it. He's like this, remember earlier on in Genesis, he's like the wimpy guy in the tent, you know? And all of a sudden, he's like Mr. Hulk, you know, the Incredible Hulk. He muscles the stone and he gets the girl, but something is majorly missing in this Jacob wife-getting-well experience. Something is majorly missing. And that is that while Jacob, think about it, while Jacob uses his muscle, he uses his muscle to get the girl, what did Abraham's servant do? What's the difference? Do you see it? Oh, he prayed. Do you see the difference? He prayed. He prayed. This should be a glaring absence when you come along to this text. He prayed. For while Jacob, who, by the way, doesn't get spiritual until chapter 32, when the Lord God brings him to the end of his rope, which he has to do with us from time to time. He's done it with me several times. He's probably done it with you. If not, he will, all right? He just has a way of getting us to the place we need to be. But Jacob doesn't get spiritual until chapter 32. But while Jacob, think about it, At this point in Jacob's journey, Jacob trusts in his shenanigans, his self, his plans, his ingenuity, his know-how, his brute strength to get the job done. And while he trusts in that, Abraham's servant trusts in the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. So the servant goes on the journey and he does the mission to seek the bride, and he bathes the whole entire endeavor in prayerful dependence on the Lord, seeking him, relying on him, while Jacob relies on himself. And oh, church, the difference in result is amazing. It is amazing. Think about how it plays out with these two men, Abraham's servant and Jacob. Think about it. For while Abraham's servant quickly, and I'm talking about he prayed, he seeks the Lord, and Abraham's servant quickly escapes the net of wicked Laban, who is there. Remember that guy? He is a heel. While Abraham's servant quickly escapes the net of wicked Laban, Jacob ends up for like 20 miserable years under that guy's thumb. And while the first wedding, it's a happy event. It is laced with joy. This is how weddings should go, okay? Laced with joy. But Jacob's is laced with betrayal. Remember how his goes? Betrayal, pain, polygamy, you know, dad duping the son-in-law and getting him to be an indentured servant for like years on end. One's a joyful occasion, one is a painful occasion. And while the first beautiful bride, Rebecca, outstrips her husband, it's faith. So you can read that for yourself. It's in the text. You got to read between the lines. You got to see what it's saying. Rebecca outstrips Isaac's faith. But let me tell you, the second beautiful bride, Rachel, she clings to her family's idolatry for years. For years. That comes out in Genesis 31, 32. And my point is this. Church, the point of the contrast, when you read it, this is what you should pick up. The point of the contrast is power. Listen, power in prayer is greater than mere human strength in establishing God's kingdom. You missed it. You missed the point. Power in prayer is greater than mere human strength in establishing God's kingdom. And realize the question here is not one of to do actions or not to do actions. Listen, both guys do actions. Both of them step out. Both of them are going to do actions, but only one of them invests in purposeful, prayerful dependence on the Lord. And Indian Valley, let me say it again, prayer is greater than mere human strength in establishing God's kingdom. And realize, though the book of Genesis nowhere commands you to pray. If you're looking for some kind of command in Genesis to say, hey, you should pray, you're not going to find it. Though the book of Genesis nowhere tells you to pray. It doesn't command you to pray. Yet, church, the structure brings it out. The structure brings it out. And maybe that's why Nehemiah, I know the Sunday school class just recently that you guys went through Nehemiah, and maybe that's why Nehemiah prays. That dude, he prays. Like before, during, and after the wall. He prays. It's laced throughout that book. Maybe that's why the book of 2 Chronicles, one of my favorite Old Testament books, I've said before. Maybe that's why 2 Chronicles spends time highlighting prayer like throughout 36 chapters of the book. It makes a huge point about prayer. And people say, yeah, temple makes a big point about temple. Yep. But if you miss prayer, you miss a something huge in 1st and 2nd Chronicles as well. And maybe that's why when you see Jesus' life, do you realize how much time Jesus spent praying? I mean, it was a big deal to him. Read about Jesus. He's up mountains praying. He's down in valleys praying. He prays in the morning. He prays at night. I love Mark 1:30-135. It talks about Jesus like this. It says, early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and went to a secluded place to pray. You might, don't read it like this. Oh, so everybody has to get up this week at 0:30 because Jesus got up at 0:30 and you got to go find a desert somewhere and pray. Preferably in Galilee because that's where he was. Now listen, you missed the point. The point is prayer. Jesus prayed. It was important in his ministry. And yes, listen, Indian Valley, I'm stressing prayer once again for another Sunday. I'm stressing prayer. Because I don't think we fully grasp it yet here. I just don't think we fully grasp this, okay, yet here. And listen, this is so important. It is so important that as we plan here at Indian Valley and seek to do the will of the Lord here at Indian Valley, we just had the big rollout a few weeks ago, you know, the strategic focus. We did the strategic focus, how we're going to focus on certain things at Indian Valley, certain ministries, because we want to make the name of Jesus known and we want to impact the community here. We talked about the strategic focus, very important for impacting our community for the Lord Jesus Christ. And many were excited about this. We heard from many. Many were excited about this. And we should be excited about this. And many people rightly said, okay, that Indian Valley needs this direction. And I say amen and amen. But church, if we do not back up our actions here with purposeful, powerful dependence on the Lord, then let me tell you, we will have a lot of potential at Indian Valley. We'll say, oh, that church had so much potential at Indian Valley, but we will not have the power we need to pull it off. I mean that with all my heart. We will not have the power we need to pull it off because we need to be dependent on the Lord, not just doing actions, but that we have to do the actions. But we need dependence on the Lord. We need to be dependent on him. So listen, as Abraham's servant, and as the Lord Jesus himself, as they did the mission and sought the bride, I'm talking like our bride, the one Jesus is seeking, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just through actions, but by actions bathed with prayer. Bathed in prayer. So we, as we seek to get the bride, as we seek the bride, we're going on the mission to seek the bride right here in Harleysville, Pennsylvania. Oh, church, we are to be prayerful doers too. Oh, Christian, what are you doing? What are you doing? This is a singular you, not plural. Singular. I'm talking like you and me. Think about this personally. What are you doing to serve the cause of Jesus with your church? What are you doing? And I didn't say, what title do you have? Who gives a flying flip about that? What are you doing? How do you serve the Lord Jesus in league with your church? And here's another question. How about this? Are you a prayerful doer too? A prayerful doer. And a prayerful doer is one who's actively depending not merely on his or her actions to get the job done, but on the power of the Lord by regularly asking him, not once and done, right? I'm talking we should seek him. We should seek him and regularly ask him, regularly lean on him through prayer. Oh, church, 1 year ago this month, it was like the new year, 2019, that 1 year ago this month, and now here's a year later, I had a sermon. It was about prayer. I had a sermon, and I was calling for, this was the plea, I was calling for a small army, you know, of people to pray, a small army of those who would be committed to praying for the work of the Lord Jesus right here in your church in Harleysville, Pennsylvania. And I know for some of you, I know for a fact that caught fire with some of you. I know that. And for some others, I don't know. I don't know where everybody is. Some others might be indifferent. Some might be opposed. Some, maybe you started with passion and a fire, and then as the year went on, you fizzled out. But you know what? None of it matters. None of it matters for you. It's a brand new year. And it's even a cool sounding year. 2020. I love it. I love saying it. 2020. It's a brand new year. And I'm telling you, I'm recruiting again. So perhaps, and I don't care when you fit this in. Let me give you some options. Perhaps the monthly Sunday evening praying with expectancy. Maybe that fits your schedule. And I know that's pretty rugged praying. It's like the Green Berets, all right? But maybe it doesn't fit your schedule. Well, do something else. Do something else. Maybe pray together with your small group. Pray for the work. Pray for you and yours. And pray for the work of Jesus to go forward right here in your community and with you and yours as well. Maybe pray with your small group or pray personally, like in your private time, in your private time. And I hope you have a private time. I'm assuming you have a personal private time where you regularly meet with the Lord, your God, to pray for you, for yours, and for the Jesus work right here in your community. Spurgeon once said this. Listen to this. Quote, he said, if you do not pray except when you feel like praying. Now, usually that's when trouble comes and then we feel like praying. Spurgeon said, do not do that. He said, if you do not pray except when you feel like praying, you will not pray much, nor pray when you need it most. End quote. Let me give you one more quote from Spurgeon, just because I've been reading him lately. Anyway, Spurgeon says this. And let me tack this on. Maybe you might say, well, I'm too old to do anything anymore. I can't do activity. I feel old. Maybe I'm handicapped. Maybe, you know, I feel lame. Whatever it is. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says this. We cannot all argue, but we can all pray. We cannot all be leaders, but we can be pleaders. We cannot all be mighty in rhetoric, but we can all be prevalent in prayer. And then he adds, he said, I would sooner see you eloquent with God than with men. End quote. So Indian Valley, remember, here we are going to the new year. Remember Genesis 24, Genesis 29, Remember the contrast that power in prayer, not just actions. You got to couple these together. Power in prayer is greater than mere human strength in establishing God's kingdom. So Indian Valley, would you pray, keyword, regularly for the cause of Christ here? Would you do that? I don't care in what setting, what forum, what doesn't matter. Prayer to him. That's what matters. That's what we're looking for. I'm praying once again that the Lord would stir up a small army. And I know it won't apply to everybody, but that he would stir up a small army to pray. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray for each one represented here and others who are on vacation or whatever. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd help us first with just reading the Bible. Help us this year. Help us. Maybe we should pray like the psalmist did even before we read. Oh Lord, help me to behold wonderful things in your word, in your truth. Oh Lord, and I pray that you would help us to be engaged as we read. It doesn't take a lot. Maybe if we're used to reading five chapters, maybe we should read one in the same amount of time and just get more from it. Help us, oh Lord. And Father, I pray that you would stir a small army. In every great revival that has gone in the history of the church, there has been a group of people behind it praying. Not just doing, but doing and bathing it all in prayerful dependence upon you. Lord, we need more than our actions this year. We need more than the best laid plans that we can come up with. We need you. We need the power of your Spirit. We need your might going out with your people, helping us to be salt and light in the world, helping us to be witnesses for Jesus in the world, helping us to do activities, oh Lord, but activities in dependence, with great dependence upon you. Oh Lord, stir, I pray, for your own glory. Amen.